Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and our text this evening is found in verse 9. As it's the first Sunday in Advent, I thought we could build on what we listened to this morning in that first gospel, that first prophecy in Genesis 3 verse 15 concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have another verse here that really encapsulates all that Christmas is about. Let me read the verse to you, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And we're going to keep this simple this evening. I have a question for you. And this is the question. What does this verse mean? For you know the grace of God, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What does it mean? And under that question, we have three subheadings, if you like. And subheading number one is, what does it mean that he was rich? And then our second little heading would be, what does it mean that he became poor? And then thirdly and finally, what does it mean that we can become rich? When a culture abandons its values, then actually money becomes king. That actually everything within that culture is dominated around money. Of course, having ministered in Merthyr Tydfil for the past 18 years, we quickly became aware that there was hardship all around us. Not necessarily if you turned up to Park Chapel on a Sunday morning or evening. In many ways, those who came had jobs and were fairly well off and comfortable. But those living around us were in real need. And we quickly became aware that there were those who were struggling to put food on the table for their children. I remember many years ago meeting a young mother on the Gurnos estate, and she explained her predicament. She says this, she says, I have to choose between, sometimes, repairing the washing machine in order for my children to have clean clothes in which I can send them to school in, or giving them some food so they can go to school with some food in their bellies. And that's a reality for many people, perhaps even in this community, in Pill tonight. You know, we can walk past houses and we have very little understanding of what's going on behind those closed doors. But as we come to this verse tonight, we see that God sees behind closed doors. We see that God actually looks into the hearts of men, women, and indeed boys and girls. And that's why he sent his son. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's why we acknowledge and celebrate Christmas. Because God, in eternity past, had a plan. And his plan involves a man. And of course, at the beginning of time, Genesis 1 and John's Gospel in chapter 1, we're introduced to an eternal God. But as we just think of John chapter 1 and the opening verses there, we see something of who this seed of the woman really is. That we see that in the beginning was the Word. And so when we think of that phrase, in the beginning was the Word, we think of eternity. That this Lord Jesus, who was going to come to rescue and to save us as sinners, we think of him as the eternal Son of God. So the seed of the woman was one who has always existed. We think of eternity. Then the next phrase, and the Word was with God. So we think of his personality, that he is the second person in the Trinity. Eternity, personality. And then look at the third phrase in this opening verse of John chapter 1. And the Word was with God. And that tells us and speaks of his deity. Eternity, personality, and deity. And so you know, says Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know his grace that came to us because he was willing to rescue us, because God knows the extent of our need. And it's more than food, it's more than clothing, and it's more than shelter. The extent of our need, whether we live perhaps on the Gurnos estate in Merthyr Tydfil tonight, or whether we live in Pill, or wherever we live, the greatest need and the ultimate need for men and women and for young people is for our sins and the sin issue in our hearts to be dealt with. And only Jesus Christ is able to deal with the sin issue in your heart and in my heart. And so the first question we ask is, what does it mean that he was rich? He was rich. A little bit later on, we're going to sing a hymn, "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor." What does it mean that he was rich? Well, Scripture introduces us to a God who is creator. And so J.B. Phillips, very helpfully, in commenting on Hebrews 1 and chapter 1 and verse 1, says this, that through the Son, God has made the whole universe. And to the Son, he has ordained that all creation ultimately belongs to him. So when we think of this phrase, though he was rich, it reminds us that actually everything belongs to him. He possesses everything. So many years ago in Gloucester, I used to lead the Sunday school ministry there, and we'd sing these little words with the children. The rivers are his. The mountains are his. The stars are his handiwork too. Everything belongs to him. So he is rich in the sense that he possesses all things. Everything that exists is because of Jesus. Everything that is held together is because of Jesus. And all these things belong to him. Sometimes, because of our culture, we think in terms of wealth, we think in terms of possessions. We think in terms of houses and land and money and stocks and shares. And that's how we think in investments. I remember some years ago, I was leading a camp up in Bala, in Brynegroes. And we had the great honour of welcoming John and Mary Jones to spend an evening with us on camp with the children. And for some of you would remember Mary Jones, as she wrote the book In the Shadow of Aaron. And if you've not read it, you ought to read it. And basically, there are a series of parables from life on a Welsh mountain farm. And she brings out some beautiful illustrations that will help you and sustain you in your Christian life. And they came along and they talked about the book, and they talked about life as a sheep farmer in the Welsh mountains. And it was a lovely evening. And the children were fascinated to listen to John and Mary. And then at the end, things were going so well. And then I remember John and Mary asked, "Would the children like to ask any questions?" Now, the children were 10 to 12. And they'd been very good. They'd listened carefully. They listened respectfully. But I think they were ready for their bedtime cocoa. There was silence. And I was the leader at the time. And if ever you've been in a situation when you're chairing a meeting and you've had a visitor, and then they say, oh, would anyone like to ask you some questions? And everyone in the room goes quiet and no one really can think of anything to ask. It's an awkward silence. So I stepped in to win the day, to seize the moment, to seize the day. So I said, well, I have a question for you. I said, it's a question for you, John. How many sheep do you have? Which I thought was a fair question, as he's a sheep farmer. And he looked at me and he looked at the children. And then he said, you should never ask a sheep farmer or a shepherd how many sheep he has. Because that is like asking someone, how much money do you have in your bank account? And I felt rebuked, a little bit awkward. I think we've had a lovely evening. It's time for cocoa, time for a sharp exit. And Phil Swan was the chaplain on that camp. And after they'd gone and the kids had gone to bed, he was chuckling. And he said to me, he said, what made me smile was that if you'd read the book, they comment in the book that you should never ask a sheep farmer or a shepherd, how many sheep have you got? Because it's like asking them how much money they have in the bank. I learnt my lesson there. And so then many years later, I'm in Atlanta, in Georgia, USA. And I was introduced to a man, and he was just a lovely man, Christian man in the church where I was preaching. And his name was Dan. And Dan invited me to have lunch with him. So I said to the people I was staying with, my host family, oh, on Tuesday I've been invited to have lunch with Dan. And they went, you're having lunch with Dan? And I said, yes. What's the problem? Well, nothing. Enjoy yourselves. And so a car was sent. Dan arranged for a friend to pick me up. Didn't think much of it. And the chap who picked me up said, well, Dan's going to meet you in his office. And so I was driven to his office. It was rather grand and rather quite superior, really. And I got there and I suddenly realised that it was the head office of Chick-fil-A. And the mission statement for Chick-fil-A, it's a Christian company, chicken in a bun, if you don't know it. Very tasty. But the mission statement, as I walked through the doors of the HQ, was this. We exist for the glory of God. You don't see that often, do you? If you go into the City of London or go into Cardiff and go to some of these big head offices, and we exist for the glory of God. I quickly discovered that Dan owned Chick-fil-A. It was his company. And I couldn't resist, but I then Googled to see how much he was worth. And it was, I've got it down here, $7.1 billion. Well, that would help with the chapel extension, wouldn't it, if we had one? $7.1 billion. And then I Googled this afternoon just to see, you know, where he ranks with the richest. Well, the guy, and maybe you're going to help his fortune if you buy some Christmas presents via Amazon. But the guy who owns Amazon, well, he's up there. He's currently, this was as the 18th of March this year, just before lockdown, he was worth $113 billion. But a quarter of that's gone to his ex-wife. So she's a happy bunny tonight. But the point is this, that in our culture and in our world, so much importance and emphasis is on wealth. But it says here that our Lord Jesus, and you know something of his grace, was rich. He owns the universe. He owns the planets. He owns everything. And so even with this guy who owns Amazon with $113 billion is insignificant to the richness that Christ Jesus possesses. He's God, creator, ruler, reigner, sustainer. And he was willing to leave the glory and the splendor of heaven for people like us. For people like us. I find that simply mind-boggling. But it's true. He loved you so much that though he was rich, he was willing to become poor. So he owns all things. We can talk about he owns the cattle on our 1,000 hills and much more beyond. He's the one who has framed the universe. He is the one who flung the stars into space. He was the one who set the world on and tilted it on its axis. He was the one who brought light and separated the light from the darkness. He is the one who not only framed this world and the universe and beyond, and named every planet, and knows every creature that he has made. He knows you and he knows me. And he came because he knew our deepest need. We needed to be rescued. We needed to be saved from an eternity in hell where the judgment of God would rest upon us forever and forever. Though he was rich. So if that's what it means that he was rich, I'm thinking in terms of high priestly prayer, John 17. He says this. He says, Father, glorify your Son. And he talks about sharing and enjoying the glory that they enjoyed before he came to this world. Isn't that wonderful? The glory of heaven. I sometimes close my eyes and try to imagine and to reflect and to ponder something of the glory of heaven. I know this for sure. However wonderful however wonderful the scene is that I seek to to visualize, that when I get there, it will blow and it will take my breath away. And one day, on account of Christ, we will not only see him and that we'll know him and that we'll be like him, but we will join with all those who have died in Christ, and we're going to join with all the angelic hosts, and we're going to join with the rest of creation, and we will adore and praise Jesus, King of love. So that's what it means, very simply, about he was rich. What does it mean that he became poor? Well, the Bible talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. He became he became of no reputation. In other words, I think J.B. Phillips says that he was stripped of all his privilege, that he didn't cease to be God, but he laid aside his glory. He laid aside his majesty. He didn't lay aside his deity. I remember some years ago, we were singing one Sunday evening in Park, and I think it's Charles Wesley who wrote that lovely hymn, And Can It Be? And there's a line in there that says, he emptied himself of all but love. And someone took exception to us singing that, saying that wasn't true and it wasn't biblical. Because he didn't empty himself of all but love. Because he didn't cease to be God. He was fully God and he was fully man. Now, I think I understand where Wesley's coming from. But what he did do, as J.B. Phillips says, he was stripped of all privilege. He laid aside his majesty. His glory was veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, explains it like this, that he humbled himself, that he was willing to become a servant. He was willing to lower himself, and he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. The hymn writer says that our God, referring to Jesus, contracted to a span, the width. Our God, who was rich, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly was made man. And I think that actually sums it up very nicely. That he came and he knew something of poverty. Laid aside his glory, laid aside his majesty. On numerous occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ said that foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of God hath nowhere to lay his head. And when myself and one or two others back 10, 12 years ago, when we established a night shelter in the town in Merthyr, I was asked by the councillors what I knew about homelessness. And I had to confess that I knew very little about homelessness. And it is a very challenging and complex topic and subject. And all my perhaps preconceived ideas were blown apart. And even the prejudice that I had, God graciously dealt with. But I knew very little. But I remember saying on that occasion, but I serve a Lord who understands homelessness. I serve a Lord who understands poverty. Because we see as we're taken with the eye of faith and we look away to the cross, that we see the one who was rich, who lowered himself, who humbled himself, who contracted, who came down, and went and died on a cross. Cursed is the one who dies on a cross. He was cursed for us. Isn't that amazing? That he was punished for us. This is the true meaning of Christmas. He came. And the fact that this great God was born of a virgin. And whilst we've established that he didn't lay aside his deity, he was still God. He was very God, but he was also very man. And sometimes when we think of his humanity, there were times, the gospel writers remind us, there were times when we see his humanity shining brightly. He got tired. He got hungry and thirsty. Had nowhere really where he could lay his head. Nowhere really, although the house in Capernaum appears to be a base that he used, but there was nowhere that he could call home, like we have tonight. And he understood that, but also he understood that even as a young babe, his parents fled. So he understood something about being a refugee. But the extent of his poverty was when he was nailed to that cross. In Luke, Luke records for us that that they blindfolded him and then they hit him. And they said to him, prophesy, who's hitting you next? Prophesy. And yet in that moment, in that picture, you get a glimpse of his humanity. There are other times when he would ask questions and you'd say, well, surely if you're truly and fully God, you'd know the answer. So when the vast crowds were hungry, and Jesus asked a very simple question, well, how many loaves do you have? Or when the crowd were pressing in against him, and he was on his way to deal with a crisis in a little home, and then the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. He simply turned around and said, who touched me? Knowing that power had gone out from him. And in those moments, you see something and you're reminded something of his humanity. He wasn't playing games. He wasn't saying, who touched me? But I really know the answer. Do you see that? And yet on the flip side, the spotlight would then go from his humanity to his deity. When he would, on a fishing trip, would know that the fish that they would catch would have a coin in its mouth. This great God, God the Son, rich beyond all splendor, became poor. And in his poverty, in being abused, mocked, scoffed, ridiculed, abandoned, beaten, spat upon, a crown of thorns that cruelly pierced his brow, those Roman nails driven through his hands and his feet, and the pierced side. In that moment, we see he became poor in poverty. Why? In becoming a man, in becoming a servant that would suffer, bleed, and die, that we might know acceptance, that we might know forgiveness, that we might know reconciliation. And that's a message that the world needs to hear. Because this same Lord Jesus, who was rich, who became poor, thirdly, what does it mean that we, through his poverty, can become rich? You see, humanly speaking, it's the other way around, isn't it? I don't have much, work hard, self-made man, run a business. Think of Alan Sugar, Amstrad. I remember having an Amstrad. I was in my first year of engineering, and I saved up for Amstrad. It's one of these things, right? I could press a button, and the turntable would come out of this box. The chipboard, it was. I could press another button, and this turntable would disappear into this box. I thought I was the kiddie. I thought I was the bee's knees. But he was making a fortune out of clowns like me, buying a turntable in a chipboard box. Self-made man, no academic qualifications, went out there, started as a barrow boy or whatever, on the market stalls in the east of London, and then made a fortune. And then what normally happens is that they become generous, and we can perhaps give some of our wealth away for others, perhaps, that can benefit. That's what happens, humanly speaking, in this world. But in our text, it's the other way around. He who is rich became poor, and through his poverty, that we might become rich. You see, because the currency of the kingdom of God is not cha-ching. It's not money. The currency of the kingdom of God is found through the blood of Christ. The currency of the kingdom of God is through repentance and faith. That's the currency of the kingdom of God. Luke 12, I think it is. And Jesus talks about this chap who, at the end of his fiscal year, suddenly looks around at the end of his fiscal year and he thinks, yeah, I've just got so much here. I've got crops coming out my ears. I'm going to pull down my barns and build bigger barns. And in that story, God says, thou fool, thou fool. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. You see, this text tells us that we can be rich, but it doesn't mean that we're going to be rich in worldly wealth or in the eyes and the standards of the world, but that we'll be rich towards God. And so through his poverty, we can be made rich. Wow. You see, for those who do genuinely come in repentance of their sin, those who genuinely do exercise faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, for those tonight, it could be you, it certainly is me, but for us tonight, through repentance of our sin and faith in Jesus Christ, we are rich towards God. We don't deserve that. It's grace. It's grace. It's all of his grace. I remember reading many years ago the story of a little boy who loved cricket. He loved cricket. And all he ever wanted to do was to watch England play Australia in a 5-day test match at the home of cricket, Lord's in London. And so he saved. And he saved and he saved. And after perhaps a few months, he counted his money. He tipped out his money box or his jar onto his bed. And he counted his money and he thought, right, I think I may have enough to have a day watching England versus Australia in the cricket at Lord's. So he took a train to London and he arrived and he inquired about purchasing a ticket. This was his ultimate dream. But they said, I'm sorry, but you don't have enough. Or, but you don't understand, he said. I've done errands. I've worked hard. I've saved. This is everything to me. And they said, I'm sorry, but you don't have enough. You see, what that little boy had collected would never be enough to give him access, to allow him entry into the Lord's cricket ground. And then he could hear the announcements and he could hear the roar of the crowd go up and he could hear the test match, first day at Lord's. He could hear it beginning. And he was on the outside. And then he thought, if I climb that wall, I could just peer over the top and have a glimpse. It won't be the same as being there. But at least I can have a glimpse of the day's play. And so he climbed a wall and he was straining to look over the wall to have a glimpse of the play. And suddenly this booming voice, big man with a great beard, said, son, what are you doing? And he was taken aback and he nearly toppled over. Get down. So the little boy got down. He said, I'm sorry, sir. But all I wanted to do was to watch England versus Australia. and I was straining to have a glimpse. And this big man with his big beard, he took the boy by the hand. He says, come with me, son. And he led him through the main entrance of Lourdes. He took him down through the long corridor, out into the player's enclosure. And he said, there we are, front row, sit there. Sit down and enjoy the test match. Well, the boy was just ecstatic. He was over the moon. And he loved every minute of his experience on that day. And as the day's play came to a close, he thought to himself, when I get home, no one's going to remember, or no one's going to believe me. I need to find out who this man with the big beard was. So he went looking for him, but he didn't find him. And so he was walking out of Lourdes, despondent, when suddenly the man with the big beard shouted, son, did you enjoy the cricket? Sir, I enjoyed it so much. When I get home, who do I say brought me in? Who do I say sat me down? And this big, tall man with a big beard said, son, tell them grace brought you in, and grace set you down. And friend, tonight, though Christ was rich, for the love of you and me, he became poor, that we might know what it means to be rich towards God. It's all of grace. And so tonight we can say, if we're a Christian, grace has brought me in. Grace has set me down. And grace will lead me home. And so this little verse that speaks into our hearts this night, the reality of Christmas. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see, the currency in the kingdom of God, it is not what we possess, it's not what we earn, it's not what we have, it's not even what we do or who we are. It's about Christ. It's about his favour towards us who are so undeserving. It's grace. And it's all of him. And so he is able to take us who were objects by nature, objects of God's wrath. He's able to lift us up from sorrow and shame. And then we can say, now I belong to him. You see, once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. This great God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly was made man. Never lose sight that babe lying in the manger was the Lord of glory. Who is he? 'Tis the Lord. Who is he? 'Tis the Lord. Who is he that opened the eyes of the blind? 'Tis the Lord. Who is he that made the lame walk? 'Tis the Lord. Who is he that stilled the storm? It's the Lord. Who is he that's able to save you, not just for time, but for eternity? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet, we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. Friend, if you don't know him tonight, you can know him. Call out to him, cry to him, and he will hear and answer. Ask him to save you. And if you do know him tonight, then rejoice that it's all of him, not us. Imagine if salvation was anything to do with us. Imagine if we got to heaven one day and we were turned away because we haven't done quite enough. Ah, there's no fear of that, because it's of his grace and he has done it all. Well, let's sing, shall we? That lovely, lovely hymn, Thou